We look forward, Dr. Piper, to your being with us tonight and tomorrow and on the Lord's Day.
Thank you, Pastor Burke. It is a great privilege to be here and to be with you all, to see some old friends and to make new friends. I thank the Lord for the opportunity of getting to be with you, and particularly to be with you to deal with this topic, a topic that many years ago the Lord laid on my heart and gave me the privilege to write the book. And sometimes when people ask me to come and do something, they'll say, "Now, you're probably tired of talking about the Lord's Day." And I said, "No, can't get tired of talking about the Lord's Day." And I'm glad to do that if that's what your congregation has need of. That was very humbling. I did not know that. And praise the Lord for His mercy to all of us as we grow together in our pilgrimage. I bring greetings to you from Greenville Seminary. And in the fellowship hall, there, perpendicular to the book table, some material from the seminary, some DVDs. If you don't have one of those, take one of those. Some various brochures. Our really serious project right now is our capital funds campaign to renovate the building that the Lord provided for us. If you didn't get one of those in the mail, there are prospectuses there about that campaign, things you can do. There's also a little pledge card. At our spring conference, came up with the realization that in all of our supporting churches, we easily have a good bit over 4,000 giving units. And I realized that in our churches that support the seminary, if just each family gave $3.70 a week for 3 years, we would get $2 million. That just sounded so simple. And I'm not an engineer. But I multiplied it and multiplied it and multiplied it. And kept coming up the same. So anyway, there's some cards out on that. And then a new book that I finished that was already in God's grace, sold out in the States, and we couldn't get any from the distributor or from Scotland, but it's a discipleship book, Key to the Westminster Standards. It has actually the lessons and the answer book and the standards in it. I didn't feel like lugging books down here. We shipped the others down for the table, but I brought one. If you'd like that, you can sign up on a piece of paper, order that book, and the seminary will send it either to you directly or to the church, whichever is easier to do, COD. There's a little confusion. There's also a sign-up sheet that you can do it either on there, but if you're not on the mailing list and would like to be, there's a sign-up sheet, and you can just put your name on there if you want to get the book. If we run out of DVDs and you want one, put your name on there and say you want a DVD, and we will send you one. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 58. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions, but delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast, as you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for the bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your providence that brings us here this night, and for a group of elders who have a love for your holy day and a commitment to communicate that truth to your church in a wider venue. And we ask that as we begin this conference tonight, that you will have mercy on us, Lord, that you will open your word unto us. For apart from you, we have nothing. And apart from you, we can have no profit. And so we plead with you, according to your promises, to open your word unto us now in power and light. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. I want you young people to imagine that it's Thanksgiving morning and you're luxuriating in bed, sleeping in, and suddenly your mother comes to the door and says, "Get up." What do you mean, get up? It's a holiday. Get up, we're going to have school, or you're going to go to school, whatever you do. But it's Thanksgiving. I can sleep in today, and we're going to have a big feast and party, and our friends are supposed to come over, and we're going to play games. No, we're not going to have Thanksgiving. Where's Daddy? Well, he's gone to work. Gone to work? It's Thanksgiving. But we're not going to have Thanksgiving. Now, if that happened, Thanksgiving or your birthday or some special day that you enjoy in your family traditions, and it was taken away from you, you would feel cheated, and you would be cheated. And you would resent that, and it would make you sad. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has given to us a special day, not once a year, but once a week? And when we don't use that day in the way that He has appointed, we're cheating Him. We're stealing from Him. And in doing that, we're cheating ourselves of great blessings that God has designed for us in this most blessed and glorious day of all. And so we're going to look together this weekend at what the Bible, or a little bit of what the Bible has to say about the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. And tonight I begin with the carrot. I want to entice you with the beauty and glory of the day, with what God says He will do for you and your family as you seek Him in this day. And the text for that enticement is Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. As we read the chapter, you can kind of read between the lines. The children of Israel have a complaint that they've been seeking God in the ways that He's appointed, with fasting and such, and He is not listening. And I put this in a broader context. The people are full of apostasy. Isaiah has announced the judgment of God upon them. They're going to be carried away into exile by the Babylonians. And then he begins to talk about the hope of recovery that in itself is a picture of the greater recovery provided by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And really from chapter 51, 52 forward in the book, he primarily focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's dealing with the people of his own day in a pastoral manner. So even as he's talking to them about hope and restoration and necessity of repentance, he takes up their complaint. Why is it, God, that we have fasted and sought you and you don't pay attention? And God answers them through Isaiah and says, the problem is that you're only going through the motions. You're spiritually painting by numbers. You're not seeking me in the way that I've appointed. And with a bit of hyperbole, oftentimes God will say, well, I don't care about your sacrifices. Well, he revealed the sacrifices, and used by faith, they were important. But when they were abused by the people, well, then God would kind of dish them in that way. Well, he says, I don't care about this fasting because your hearts aren't right. The kind of fast I want from you is a fast that seeks justice and righteousness. A fast that cares about your workers and about justice and doing good. A fast that then shows true repentance of the heart. And God promises the people that if they will seek him from the heart in true repentance, that he will manifest himself to them. He will do great things for them. He says in verse 8, your light will break out like dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And you'll call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. And he tells them, remove the yoke from your midst. And then he promises them a revival of restoration and reformation. But in verse 13, he ties this together with this promise about the Sabbath. Showing here in the context that God has given us the Sabbath as a way to avoid religious formalism and hypocrisy. But also, I think, with a warning at least implied that we can turn the Sabbath into a formalistic exercise, exactly as they had turned fasting into a formalistic exercise. And so God gives this great promise in verses 13 and 14. We're going to look at verse 14 first. As I said, this is a carrot. I want to entice you. And in verse 14, we see that God has attached wonderful blessings to the Sabbath. Then we'll look at verse 13, and we will see that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as the means to those blessings. But I want you to be motivated by what God promises you in verse 14. Because there are really three no more wonderful promises in the Bible to the Christian than that what God promises you and me in Isaiah 58:14. The first thing he promises is spiritual delight. Then you will take delight in the Lord. The word means to take exquisite pleasure. Kind of pleasure that you and I take in a new spouse, or that a child takes in a special toy or present from a grandparent, or the delights you have in a family heirloom that's been passed down through the generations. The thing that brings you pleasure, even when you stop and think about it, that it brings a smile to your face and a little bit of skip to your heart. And it's good that we have things in which we delight. But we recognize as Christians that our greatest delight ought to be the Lord God. That there's no greater possession or inheritance than any man or woman can have than to have God as his God, Jesus Christ as his Savior. To hear God say, I am your God, and you are my son, or you are my daughter. And so as Christians, we delight in God. We love him. We want to know him. We want to walk with him. We enjoy times with him. But we surely all will confess as we recognize that there's not one of us here tonight that loves him as he ought to love him. Do you delight in God as you would even like to? Do your affections remain unabated, growing and becoming constantly stronger? Do you find communion with God to be your greatest delight in this earth? To read and pray and to come to public worship and to worship Him and to hear His Word preached, to read books about His truth and about Christian experience, to talk to others about Him. Is that always your chief delight? No, it's not, is it? It's not mine. It's not yours. We want to love Him more. We have the legitimate responsibilities of life around us. We have things that God's given to us to enjoy that then everything gets out of focus and we lose our priorities. And so we confess that we love God, but we want to love Him more. As the man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We say, "Lord, I love, help my lack of love." What's God saying He's going to do for you in the Sabbath? He says that you will take delight in Me. You will find exquisite pleasure in Me. He says, "I have designed this day so that you will find delight and communion in and with Me." If you stop and think about it, you can see how the Sabbath is designed to do this. Because it's the Sabbath that sets God before us, particularly as Creator and Redeemer. It's the Sabbath that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. For on this day, He rose again from the dead with a declaration He's fully accomplished everything necessary for our eternal salvation. And of course, it's on the Sabbath that God gives us that extra time for communion, for meditation and prayer. When He meets with us in corporate worship and draws us into His presence in the heavenly places. You see, He's designed this day to imprint Himself large upon our hearts and minds that we might love Him more because we have greater communion and fellowship with Him. And so God says, "I am attaching to the Sabbath an increased delight in Myself." The second thing He promises is spiritual victory. He uses language of the Old Covenant when He says, "I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth." Now remember, the people are anticipating captivity and recovery. And so this language takes them back to Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33, when they were about to enter the land the first time. And there, as they're about to enter the land, God promises them they will tread on the high places of their enemies. They'll ride on the high places of the earth and eat the fat of the land. He was promising them victory, conquest over their enemies in that land that God had given to them. And we understand that that land with its conquest is a type of our own inheritance and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is saying to us that He uses the Sabbath to give us individually and corporately spiritual strength so that we will have victory over His and our enemies. Now, our great enemies are Satan and the flesh and the world. And we struggle with the remnant of sin. We struggle against the temptation of the evil ones. We struggle with the temptations of the world system. And again, we often are knocked down, aren't we? And we fall prey to besetting sins. And we don't see the kind of growth in our lives that we want to see. God says, "I have given you a means of strength and victory." And it is the Lord's Day. He's reminding us that the Lord's Day is, in fact, a means of grace. You're familiar with that terminology, I hope. That in the Lord Jesus Christ is a great reservoir of grace. All that He has accomplished for us, He brings to us through the means that He has appointed. And those primary means, as the Larger Catechism says in 154, are the Word, prayer, and sacraments. And the Word particularly preached. And so what we're being told here in Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 is that the Sabbath is the day that God uses, chief day of all, to pour out into us and to grant to us those things that we need to grow in grace and strength so that we will have victory. And so often we limp along in this life, living below our privileges and not by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we neglect this great gift that God has given to us. No wonder we don't have strength. And what's true of an individual is true of a congregation. And thus, it really ought not to shock us that churches today are so weak against the onslaughts of the world and the culture. When churches are wholesale denying the Sabbath, and pastors and leaders are leading the people in paths away from the careful observance of God's holy day. And we wonder why in the world the church is not more effective in the world. And why are not more people being converted today? I'm convinced that this is one of the primary reasons. We're denying God's day. We're living in a corporate violation of God's law. We're just like the people that Isaiah is addressing. We seek you. Why don't you listen? And he says, because you're not seeking me in the way that I have appointed. Now he promises us great strength and victory. But it's attached to the Lord's day, not divorced from it. Third thing promised here is what I call an experiential enjoyment of our inheritance. I'll flesh that out for you. Notice the language, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Now again, it's an Old Testament terminology. The heritage of Jacob was the promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, a place of prosperity, of safety and wholeness. But we know even for the Old Covenant people, but particularly for us, that that heritage was but a type or picture of the glorious salvation that was theirs in type and is ours in the full reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the inheritance that you and I have is the inheritance of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In your shorter catechism, the back of your hymn book, question 32, page 871, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. Now that is your inheritance. Tonight, if you're a Christian, these are the things that God has given to you for Christ's sake. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are the things that are ours as Christians. Now, what does it mean to feed on the heritage? Well, it means to enjoy it, doesn't it? Not just to look at it and to talk about it, but to enter into the fullness of its privileges and its blessings. And so what God is saying to us here, these things are yours. And I've given you the Sabbath as a means that you will drink deeply of the full benefits of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. That's what I mean by an experiential enjoyment. I think Shorter Catechism 36 is a very good commentary on what I have in mind, as it goes on to expand on the benefits which do in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are, now pay attention, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein. You see, we tend to compartmentalize life, don't we? We know all these doctrines. I saw some affirmations back there. Some of these young people know question and answer 32 of the Shorter Catechism. And that's great. I hope that all of you do. And then when you get old like me, you have to keep reviewing it. And it's great that you understand what these doctrines are and you can define these doctrines and you could say, yes, these things are mine. But do you enjoy the reality of these doctrines? Are you living in the fullness
of what God says about you and to you and what He's doing in you and the reality of these things. Well, that's what question 36 tells us about. Assurance of God's love. Not just I understand justification and adoption, but because I am justified and the adopted child of God, I know that God loves me. I have an infallible, unmistakable assurance of God's love for me, and I revel in it. It's the basis of great hope and confidence, courage. And we all know the terrors of conscience, I trust. You remember what it was like when the Spirit began to move in your heart to convict you if you came to Christ later of your guilt before God. And even as Christians, even those of you who are most blessed of all to have been reared in the church and never know a day you were not trusting in Christ, there's been those times that your conscience rises up to accuse you about something that you've done. And sometimes conscience comes at us as we think about the past, what we were like, or how little we've loved God. And our conscience gets troubled. Well, it's the realization of what justification and adoption means to us that settles the conscience, you see. It says, "Be gone, Satan, and be quiet, conscience, because I'm in Christ Jesus." And of course, those two things, assurance of God's love and peace of conscience, that's the foundation of joy. Joy. There's no place for somber, endure Christians who understand what it means to be justified and adopted and sanctified. God loves us. And having given us Christ, will not also in Christ freely give us all things? And has He not promised to us that all things work together for our good? And so we have joy. Now, joy is not a glib happiness that can laugh its way through every trial and circumstance, but it's a deep contentment in God and in His ways that enables us to rejoice in Him in the midst of them. And if you begin to feed on your heritage, your inheritance, you have this joy. And then you have the increase of grace. This ties into the victory, the growth in grace, and perseverance. Now God says, "I am going to do these things for you through the Sabbath." That's amazing, isn't it? You see why I say I cannot imagine three greater things promised by God in the Bible to a Christian than these three things? Can you? Do they not motivate you? Do you not want these things? I'll say to you right now that if you have no heart attachment, if there's no compatibility between what I've been describing and your response to it, no delight in these things, no hope, no longing for them, then you are either terribly backslidden or unconverted. Because the Christian whose heart belongs to God cannot imagine greater things in all the world. They become a very good test of our spiritual temperature, don't they? But oh, they're so great. Delight in God, spiritual victory, experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And notice the signature. The promises are great, but this is almost my favorite part of the verse. "For the mouth of the Lord, Jehovah, has spoken." Many of you are old enough to remember the old Columbo movies, and he'd cock that one eye and he said, "You can take it to the bank." That's what God's saying here. You can take it to the bank. "I, Jehovah God, swear, my mouth has made these promises." You see what he's saying, dear friend? It cannot fail. Because God stands behind it as the guarantee that through His Sabbath, He is going to do these things for His people. God attaches great blessings to the Sabbath, doesn't He? So look then at verse 13. And we see that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as the condition for the receiving of these promises. You know, in the Bible there are conditional and unconditional promises, right? The promise that God made at the flood was an unconditional promise. I will never again destroy all the earth in this manner until the end of the age. Of course, it will not be by water then. And of course, conditional promises are like this one. If, then. I'll illustrate it for you young people. Imagine that your father said to you, if tomorrow, you can't do it tomorrow because we're going to be here, but pretend that this is another Friday night. And if tomorrow you clean up your room exactly the way your mother likes it, then we will go out tomorrow night at 5 o'clock to your favorite pizza restaurant and have pizza. Well, that's a great deal. So you, of course, you sleep in on Saturday morning, but you get up finally, 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever. And you remember that promise and you get started cleaning your room. And you get distracted. You start looking at an old photograph album or stamp collection. You start reading a book or playing with dolls or whatever it is that might distract you. And you forget what you're doing. But in the back of your mind, you haven't forgotten about that promise. So at about 4:30, you go and get Dad and you say, Dad, it's about time to leave to go get pizza. Dad says, well, let's go see your room. Uh-oh. Dad comes down, looks at the room. We're not going for pizza. But Dad, you promised. I promised if you clean up your room the way your mother likes it, we'd go for pizza. Do you think this room's clean up the way your mother likes it? You know better. See, he didn't break his promise, did he? It was a conditional promise. And so these great things that God promises to us in verse 14 are premised upon the conditions that he lays out in verse 13. And the condition that God lays out is the careful observance of the Sabbath. He first speaks generally of the necessity of a careful observance of the Christian Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. He does this both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says that we must not profane the Sabbath, trample it underfoot and desecrate it. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot. And how do we turn our foot from profaning and desecrating the Sabbath? From doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Tomorrow morning, by God's grace, we'll talk about the foundation of this exhortation, which the Sabbath is God's holy day. It's premised on Genesis 2, 1 through 3, where God sanctified the day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. And he made it holy. And I'll talk in the morning about what that means. But here, this is premised upon the fact that one day out of seven is different from the other seven. It's been set apart from the everyday common uses of life to the special uses of worship. That's what holy means here. God says, you desecrate my day, you trample it underfoot the way a dog might trample down a beautiful flower garden by doing your own thing on my day. The word translated pleasure in the New American Standard is a word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 17. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And there he catalogs a number of these events of work and play, of dancing, of rejoicing and mourning and grieving, of tearing down and building up. These are the things that are summarized by this word translated in verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. And we could just put it in modern idiom, doing your own thing on my day. So he says you've got to realize it's not your day to pursue your purposes. It's my day. And if you pursue your purposes on my day, then you're trampling underfoot. You're desecrating it. You're profaning it. But then he comes back positively, you see, because God never, and if you children, young people think that God's law is something he's given to make you miserable and to put shackles on you, you've not yet begun to understand the liberty that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God is a law of liberty. It's a law of joy. It's the royal law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't give us law because he's mean.
He wants to hinder our enjoyment.
No, God gives us the law to show us the avenue, the pathway of the greater enjoyment and happiness that is ours in all of life. And so he doesn't tarry on the negative. He goes on, he says, but positively, this general regard that you're to have for the Sabbath is call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. Call it a delight. Is that how you think about Sunday? When you get up Sunday morning? Oh boy, it's the Lord's day. It's the best day of all, as we sing in the hymn. Or is it? Sunday. I'm not going to know who won that ball game last night. I'm not going to be able to do this, and I can't do that, and I've got to go to church, and we get in a blue funk because it's Sunday. And we don't consider it the best day of all, do we? We look at it, as Pastor described, as a drudge, as a weight, as this great thing that pulls us down. And God says, my friends, I want you to delight in the Sabbath. This is exactly the same word that's used in verse 14. You will delight in God. If God is your exquisite pleasure, then his day will be your exquisite pleasure. Now, logically, does that not reverse then? If you do not find great delight in the Sabbath with its Sabbath works, does that not suggest that God is not your delight? You're an idolater. You'd rather have the things of the world than God. That's your problem. That's my problem. And God gives us the Sabbath to break the backbone of our idolatries. So he says, I want you to esteem this. I want you to delight in it. I want you to get up and think about it every week. This is the best day of all. And then he says, as the holy day of the Lord, to give it honor. Because it's holy, it deserves reverence and esteem. So he says, you are to honor it, to observe it with reverence and awe and love. This is why the Exodus 20 version of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day, and the Deuteronomy 5 says, observe the Sabbath day, because to remember is to honor. If I ask you, Derek remembers now, we'll see how he does. Do you remember your wedding anniversary? And he says, yes, it was July whatever. So next year I'll say, Derek, do you remember your wedding? Yes, it was July whatever. Well, did you remember your wife on that day? What do you mean? I just told you I remembered my anniversary. It was on July. But he knows what I mean. What did you do? How did you make that day special? How did you show to your wife love and awe and wonder? That's what it means to remember. And that's what it means to honor. To esteem it. And give to it the prerogatives and the worth that God himself has given to it. But God knows our tendency to rationalize, to generalize. And so though he begins with generalization, negatively, we must not profane the day. Positively, we must delight in it and honor it. He anticipates our next problem, and that is, well, how do I honor this day in a way that treats it in the way that you want me to, God? And so God says, here's how you honor this day. Now he gets very specific. You shall honor it, desisting from your own ways,
from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. What we have here basically is a commentary on Exodus chapter 20, which is one of the passages we're not going to deal with. So just look there quickly. Exodus 28, 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Two words are used there that put together embrace the totality of human vocation. The first work has to do with manual labor. The second work has to do with all types of labor, including mental labor, trade, commerce. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And here it's the second, the broadest term that embraces everything else. You or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Now that's exactly what God's saying. Here's how you honor my day. That's what I told you about in the fourth commandment, he says. And the first thing you do if you're going to honor my day is to cease from all your ways. Now, there are those that don't like this view of the Sabbath, and so they say, well, the word translated ways here means the ways of sin. All us like sheep have gone astray, we've each gone into his own way. Same word. And it's used in Isaiah and other places to talk about the way of sin. But just stop and think for a minute. Is this your impression of God? This word meant sin. You honor this day by ceasing from sinning on it. If you do so, I'll give you these great blessings. So he's saying now, what you do the other 6 days isn't really as important. As long as you don't sin on Sunday, I will give you all these blessings. That's ludicrous, isn't it? Obviously, the word can't mean that. Because the word W-A-Y is one of those very neutral words that always depends upon the context to tell you how to understand it. It means the ways of God. They're past finding out. The ways of His providence. It means the ways of life. The ways of a man with a virgin. The ways of work and life. And so here it's talking about our vocation. Our purposes and pursuits in life. He says, if you're going to honor my day, you must cease pursuing your own course of life and work on that day. As it's spelled out then in the fourth commandment, you must not do any work or labor. Outside of that, and we'll talk about it by God's grace tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow morning when our Savior teaches us about deeds of necessity and mercy. It's not a work day. It's not a day for us to tack on that which we didn't get finished the rest of the week. Bring home work from the office and say, well, I'll take some time now this afternoon. Or I've got this big exam tomorrow, so I think I'm going to have to study some tonight. Or preachers who didn't use their time well during the week and have to spend the afternoon preparing a sermon. Wives, not just doing the necessary work of running a house, but catching up because it's quiet. I can get an extra load of laundry done today. That way I won't have to worry about it tomorrow. It's part of us, the attitude. I don't have to tomorrow. It's not a day for us to pursue our vocations. But you'll notice that in the commandment that it was also a day that we are not to cause others to pursue their vocations, right? He says you're not to cause your servants to work. I wish I had some, but I do, and you do. We have the public servants that wait on us in the stores and shops and restaurants. You see, we're not to be involved in those activities of the Lord's Day that cause others to work if those activities are not deeds of necessity and mercy. And so, it's not a day to be going to the restaurant after church. In fact, that's one of the great offenses of the gospel in our generation. I'll give you a true story. In Greenville, a little Chinese restaurant that's not too far from the seminary I like to go to, and I've gotten to know the owner, and I've
often invited her to church, and she's always said, I've got to stay open. I said, no, you don't have to stay open, Sunday. You close, you're the boss. And she concluded, ended that conversation after a number of invitations by telling me, it's my busiest day because all the church people come here after church. This lost lady. Now, surely she's used, you know, she wouldn't go. That's not my problem. This lost lady cannot accept an invitation to church because of Christians. There's another restaurant in town. I think they've finally given to the world. But for the longest time, they did not open on Sunday. A manager and some of the waitresses from that restaurant went to a PCA church and were all converted. So you see, it's not just a, they wouldn't go anyway. Now that's true, friends. And those people's blood are on our hands. If we are part of, oh, well, they're going to do it without them, they're not. It doesn't matter. Their blood is on your hands. If you are there, violating God's word and causing them to work. Christian businessmen and ministers flying on Sunday nights. I still am surprised that I'm often asked when I go to a conference, well, are you going to be here for evening worship or are you going to fly home? The very fact that the pastor would even ask the question is offensive. Because it shows where he's thinking. It's not my day. It'd be great to go home Sunday night. It'd be great to have a whole regular work week at the seminary when I come off and do something like this. And I don't understand businessmen or, you know, well, I got to be there early Monday morning, so I guess, you know, it's better to be home with my family and fly out Sunday night than having to go Saturday. Well, I think we better let God determine what's better and not we. That if we can't adjust our schedules and to be there for Sunday and not break the Sabbath, then we need to honor God. Or honor God by going on Saturday night or telling somebody, I can't be there Monday morning early. I'm sorry. I have another commitment. I'll look at my calendar. I can be there by Monday afternoon. So we need to start getting very seriously about causing others to work. Second thing here is that we are to cease from our own pleasures. And this is the word that we saw earlier, ways, translated ways, doing your own thing, that I pointed out to you in Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6, there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. Now this is the word that's used here, to cease from your own delights. Those things in which you find great pleasure. I trust that you delight in your recreations, otherwise why are you doing them? They are our delight, our pleasures, they're God-given, and in place of moderation, they're wonderful gifts from the Lord to use and enjoy. But he says, Sunday's not a day for recreation. We've already seen it's a day for recreation, right? It's a day that God's given to us to do these spiritual things in our lives. I don't think sailing on Sunday afternoon is going to be a means of grace in my life to strengthen me and the inner man to die to sin and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying I can't sail to God's glory and enjoy Him while I do it and have Christian fellowship, but it's not the purposes of it and it's not what God's appointed. This is not a day of recreation, of going home and watching the football game on Sunday afternoon. One of the problems with that is it pushes everything out of your mind from Sunday morning. In fact, it's already out of your mind because you're thinking about going and watching the football game. It's not a day for a round of golf or watching television or going to a movie. No, it's God's day. Now, as parents, we've got to take this very seriously with respect to our children. Because one of the crises in the culture now is that the world, because we abdicated the Sabbath, the world is now just like a developer. You know, there's empty land lying around. I'm going to snatch it up. So what are they doing? They're playing t-ball and soccer and football and gymnastics on Sunday afternoon. And here's this Christian parents, we're wringing our hands in great perplexity because, after all, these are very good things and they're good for our children. And, well, I don't want Johnny and Janie to miss out on these things. And so we wrestle with it and we give in. Because, after all, it would be a great deprivation for them not to have these things. We have Christian brothers and sisters today around the world. It's not a matter of t-ball or soccer or gymnastics. It's a matter of seeing their daddy because he's in prison. It's a matter of not being allowed to go to school because the family's a Christian. I'm sure Derek could tell us stories of the persecution of Christians in India and the deprivations if you're in a culture that's primarily Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or communistic. You see, our children need to understand that it's a great blessing to deny themselves for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very small thing he's asked at this point. What a privilege for them to be able to say, for Christ's sake, I shall suffer this small deprivation in my life. A few weeks ago, I was doing a family conference for Orthodox Presbyterians up at a family camp in Virginia, and a lady came to me that I had preached on this passage in their church a few years ago, and she said, you know, and she, I remembered the conversation. She agreed with much I had to say, but she said, you know, I've got this thing that I like to do on Sunday afternoons with my kids. She came to me, this was a good 3 or 4 years later, she says, I want you to know for a year, I wrestled and I argued and I would not give in. But God convinced me, and oh, what a blessing. Honor God. Honor God in the lives of your children. Teach them to honor God. And it'll only be for their good. Now, I'll talk in Sunday school on Sunday about how we must structure the Sabbath for our children. If we take things away, we must also remember it's to be a delight for them. And we've got to be thinking about them as we do that. And then the final thing here is that we are to cease speaking our own words. The Catechism says unnecessary thoughts and words about our work and recreations, which I think is a very good commentary on what we have here. Because words come from thoughts, right? So it's not that I'm suddenly, sometimes it appears I might be speaking without thinking. I put my foot in my mouth. But normally, there's something going on before I speak. As the case with you, I trust. So if we're talking about something, we're thinking about it. Isn't that not right? If we're thinking about it, that means, well, our minds have been diverted. Now, some extremists think that all you can talk about on Sunday is Christian experience and the Bible and theology. That's not what this means. Maybe that's why the Catechism says unnecessary thoughts and words. Part of Christian fellowship is knowing each other. If this were Sunday and I saw my friend Jeff Bodden and I asked him, how's the business going, or tell me about your trip to Mississippi, I'm not conducting business with Jeff or trying to entertain myself. I pray for this man. And so I want to know what's going on in his life. I want to know, is his business doing well or not, you know? How's your wife's arm? These are things that are part of our life together in Christ Jesus. And so to get together and to learn about each other, to ask a child, well, how's school going? Or, you know, I've been praying for that algebra class. You know, is that better? That's not what's being forbidden. What's being forbidden here are the conversations that are pursuing the purposes of vocation and recreation. Boy, did you see that ball game last night? Man, that was great, wasn't it? Now you see, we're off on a tangent. We've gone away from the purposes of the day. Or the great temptation, you know, if your accountant or your lawyer, your insurance man, your plumber, whatever's in your church, you know, man, I've been needing to call you all week. I've got this problem. Doesn't that happen? My dentist is an elder in a PCA church. He told me one time, he said, people will come up to me in church and open their mouth. And he has this very dry sense of humor. Y'all forgive this if it's, I hope it's not untoward, but he said this. He says this to some of these ladies in church. He says, boy, I bet you're glad I'm not your OBGYN doctor. I'm not your gynecologist. He gets his point across, though, you see. But the church isn't the place to be treating your Christian brothers and sisters like that. No. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, this is a great temptation. You know, I know. I wrestle with it. My mind will get pulled back. I'm a college football fan. And my team's playing your team tomorrow. And Alabama's playing Florida. But, you know, when sometimes you see that game on Saturday afternoon and on Sunday, it's a constant temptation. I understand that. Think about it. Or if it goes late, you don't stay up to see the end of it, wonder who won. I mean, I understand those things. We all wrestle with them. God understands those things. But He's telling us it's for our good to avoid unnecessary thoughts and words about our vocations and our recreations. Wow. What's your response to all of this? For some of you, it might be new. And if it is, for some of you, you might be angry. I understand that response. I don't see any fierce anger, but if you are angry, I will just simply say to you, your argument is not with me. It's with the Scriptures. If you can come and show me that I have mishandled the Word of God, I will gladly repent and retract. But you must take your case to the Lord God. And you must search your own heart. Why is it that you would react so forcefully to such a great privilege that God has given to you? For some of you, that might mean then that, yes, God is right and I need to repent and ask His forgiveness. Parents, that means you must sit down with your children and ask their forgiveness and say, we've got to restructure things. We've got to do things differently. But God blesses that. Now, some people say, well, yeah, what you say is true, but who can do this? And so, because I can't do it, you can't be right. God wouldn't expect that. My response to that is very interesting. Tell me, which of the commandments do you do that well? I mean, I could do this exposition on any of the commandments, and I trust we'd all feel exactly the same way we feel right now. Is that not part of the purpose of the law of God? It searches us. It shows us our need of Christ. Every commandment brings us back to Christ. This commandment brings us back to Christ. Throws us into His arms. We recognize we are Sabbath breakers. I'm a Sabbath breaker. I preach about it. I teach about it. I write about it. I'm a Sabbath breaker. As I'm a breaker of all other of the Ten Commandments. And you are too. And I love the searching nature of God's law. I love to come to the point of the realization that I'm undone and I can't do this because it drives me to Christ. That's where I bring you right now to Christ. For pardon, but also for power. Because the power that raised Him from the dead is the power that's at work in you and me, and He will give us grace. It might just be baby steps, but He gives us grace, doesn't He? You know that, don't you? You've experienced it. The other thing that I would caution us about is the very thing that Pastor mentioned, and many of us have gone through that phase, and that is formalistically being a strict Sabbatarian. God has not laid these things out so that you and I can have some freak flag to fly. He's cleared the deck so we might devote ourselves to Him, to pursue the purposes of public and private worship, of fellowship and service. He's given us a gift. And He's promised us these blessings. And how many times I find myself halfway through the Sabbath day realizing I haven't even sought the blessings. I've done the things. Didn't seek the blessings. And so may God give us grace not to be legalistic and formalistic Sabbatarians, but to love Him and love this day and seek then Him in this day and the things He's promised to us. And I trust that the rest of the weekend together, He'll help us to grow in these areas. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us, that You've loved us so much that You gave us this day. We confess that we have not treated it as we ought, We ask you to forgive us of that, but give us a great delight in it and joy and anticipation, and strengthen us, Lord, to walk in it according to your gracious words. For Christ's sake, amen.
My friend Noe Acosta was preaching in Peru, and a very poor woman came up to him after service, guilt-stricken, didn't know what to do. She needed some counsel. She said, "I can only make it to church every other week. Will God forgive me?" You see, it took her 3 days to get to church. 3 days to walk through the hills, the mountains, to catch a bus to get to worship in the nearest church. What a difference.